Thank you, Adam. Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to be with you, and I am honored that I get the privilege of kicking off our new series called Hidden Christmas. We're going to be in it the next 4 weeks, and then we get the opportunity to celebrate Christmas Eve. Now, I want to start with a bit of a confession. Y'all are like, uh-oh, here we go. And it has everything to do with this picture. This is a picture of Psalm 46, which I love that passage of scripture in Psalm, but really, I'm about to reveal something where you're gonna go, bless your heart. So we have been here for almost 6 months now, and we have enjoyed the Raleigh-Durham area. We love that this is feeling more and more like home. With that being said, it takes a while to move into a house. Can I get an amen? And so we have been in that process for the last 6 months. And, you know, I think about myself pretty highly, just so you know. And I think my opinions have some weight. And so it kind of has gotten to a point in our, you know, us moving in where I thought, you know what, we need some more pictures on the wall. I'm going to just take matters into my own hands, and I'm going to help my sweet, sweet wife in this area of our house. And so I'm a grown man, so I think my opinion should matter, everybody. And so I decided to go ahead and put up a picture. This picture in particular, I put in a spot and I stood back and said, man, Laura is so blessed to be married to me. Look at me. Look at me. So I go about my day, and then when I come home the next day, this picture happens to be laying on our desk, removed from where it was. Y'all, I did not like that. And let me tell you why I didn't like it, because for me, my thought was, I should be able to pick where stuff goes in my house. And Laura just said to me with her actions that my opinion doesn't matter as much as I thought it did. That bothered me, y'all. Like, I was mad. I saw it. I was like, no, she didn't. But here's the truth of the matter. What that really revealed was something that I did not want to engage with. Is see, I sometimes think that the world revolves around me. I sometimes think that Laura just gets to be a part of the kingdom that I'm establishing. And sometimes I don't operate in such a way where she's an equal part of this kingdom. And the truth of the matter is, it was a good revelation of where I really was. It was one that I did not want to see, but it was necessary. And I think I can say it this way. I think that is not just me. See, I think for most of us in this space and in this place, or those watching online, we would say that we want the world to be oriented around us. We want to establish our kingdom, and we want to be the king of our kingdom. And I was reminded that when Laura and I first got married, I really got to dive deep into seeing where I really was. See, marriage is a beautiful thing, y'all. You know, I remember sitting through premarital counseling, and they were like, hey, it's going to be so great. Two are going to become one. You get to be selfless, which, let's just be honest, that sounds amazing until it happens in real time. So when Laura and I got married, she moved into the house I was renting, and I had the privilege of supplying all the furniture for our first house. And Laura was very vocal about what she thought about the furniture that I had supplied. She was like, Nick, this is kind of broke down. I said, I don't know if I said this out loud, but I definitely thought it. What did you bring to the house? Surely I didn't say it out loud, because I'm still alive before you today. But it definitely was my thought, because I thought to myself, I am providing and building this kingdom, and Laura is blessed that she gets to be a part of it. But here's what's true, guys. Marriage was just a glimpse of something greater, a greater invitation to surrender the throne of my life. And if we're honest, we all have been given this invitation, but a lot of times we don't want to surrender our throne. See, the message today is entitled The Great Throne Abdication. And what we're going to look at today is the fact that a king, the great king, surrendered his heavenly throne, took on a manger throne to invite us to do likewise with the throne of our lives. And I don't want to assume that everyone knows what abdicate means, so let me share the definition with you. To abdicate means to renounce one's throne. To renounce one's throne. We get the opportunity to renounce the throne of our lives to a more worthy king. And if we're honest, I would say that you have not proven to be a great king of your life. And for some of us, we want to push back on that, but I want to remind you of something. Everything, every troublesome circumstance you have found yourself in, every time you have found yourself in the most in trouble and having the greatest lengths of regret, guess who led who there? You did. And so we have proven ourselves not to be great kings and queens, but yet we still want the throne of our lives. And today, we're going to see what this king did and why he is worthy of the throne of our lives. And then how do we respond accordingly to what the king has done? We're going to use some quotes from Timothy Keller's book, Hidden Christmas. And we're going to navigate what it looks like for us to truly abdicate our thrones for a better king. As we step into this today, let's pray. Father God, thank you for who you are today. Lord, I pray that today we will fix our eyes on the truth of your word and that we will see that there is a more worthy king who deserves to sit on the throne of our lives. And Lord, I love that you are always willing to go first. You abdicated your throne in the hopes that we would do likewise. So Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we thank you. And Jesus, we pray all these things in your awesome and amazing name. Amen. Here's the central point of today's message. And I'm going to read it twice so we can write it down slowly and kind of lean into this. The king abdicated the throne of heaven to sit upon the manger throne so that we would be willing to abdicate the throne of our lives to the true king. Let me say it again. The king abdicated the throne of heaven to sit upon the manger throne so that we would be willing to abdicate the throne of our lives to the true king. I was sitting in students a couple of weeks ago, and Jaden, who leads our elementary school ministry, said it this way: God sent the best part of heaven himself to redeem what was lost. As we look in Isaiah, we're going to see that Isaiah was a prophet. Now, prophets of that time were, yes, they were predictive future, but really what their calling was to remind the people of God what was true about their king and to change the direction in which they were going. And so as we dive into Isaiah 9 to see what this king looks like who abdicated his throne, we are going to see that he is worthy. It says this in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Let's continue verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I love how Timothy Keller speaks to this king and who this king is and why it was so great what he did. He says this: who is Jesus? He is the everlasting Lord who from the highest heaven comes down to be the offspring of the virgin's womb. What did he come to do? His mission is to see God and sinners reconciled. How did he accomplish it? He lays his glory by that we no more may die. How can this life be ours? Through an inward spiritual regeneration so radical that as we have seen it, it can be called the second birth. The text tells us the light has come, for to us a child is born. This child brings it because he is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It is remarkable that the four titles applied to this child belong to God alone. Let's think about that for a second. Jesus wasn't just something new. Jesus wasn't this extra thing. Jesus was God in flesh, y'all. He came to redeem what was lost. He humbled himself and he took on a lesser throne so that we could be redeemed and saved by his actions and go and do likewise. He is the everlasting Father, which means he is the creator, and yet he is born. There's nothing like this claim in any of the other major religions. He is a human being. However, he is not just some kind of avatar of the divine principle. He is God. If Jesus Christ really mighty God and everlasting Father, you can't just like him. Oh, it's about to get real. In the Bible, the people who actually saw and heard Jesus never reacted indifferently or even mildly. Meaning no one thought, well, Jesus is just swell. It evoked deep emotions because of what he was claiming. He couldn't just be swell. He had to either be something more, he had to be who he was, or he had to be something that you needed to fear and run from. Once they realized what he was claiming about himself, either they were scared of him or furious with him, or they knelt down before him and worshiped him. But nobody simply liked him. Nobody said, he is so inspiring. He makes me want to live a better life. If the baby born at Christmas is the mighty God, then you must serve him completely. There is no halfway in following the king. Either you are all in or not in at all. I wrote this down. In light of the king abdicating his throne, we are invited to surrender the earthly throne that we sit upon. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Do you know that you were costly? Do you know that it cost a high price to redeem you? Do you recognize who was willing to pay that price for you? It was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was God in flesh who surrendered himself so that you could be redeemed. So just a reaction of indifference is not enough. In light of what he has done, it requires a full abdication of our earthly throne to a more worthy king. Dorothy Sayers, who's a British essayist and novelist, she said this, "The incarnation means that for whatever reason, God chose to let us fall, to suffer, to be subject to sorrow and death. He has nonetheless had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He himself has gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty and suffered infinite pain, all for us, and thought it well worth his while." The king invites us to abdicate the throne of our lives and demonstrates what it looks like to do so. What I love so much about Jesus is that he always goes first. That he is not willing to require something from us that he hasn't already done himself. The king always goes first. He abdicated his throne so we would abdicate our throne. He laid his life down, then invites us to go and do likewise. He always goes first. Timothy Keller says it this way. In other words, some gifts are hard to receive because to do so is to admit you have flaws and weaknesses and you need help. Perhaps on some occasion you had a friend who figured out you were in financial trouble and came to you and offered a large sum of money to get you out of your predicament. If that has ever happened to you, you probably found that to receive the gift meant swallowing your pride. Can we pause right there for a second? Here's something that is true of me and that I'm guessing is true of you. We are a prideful people. And you might be going, Nick, I don't agree with you. I'm not prideful. That's just evidence of what I just said. Because we want to dictate our next steps. We want to be in control of our lives. And if we're really honest, we really do desire for the world to orient itself around us. We are a prideful people. But in order to abdicate your throne, you have to lay down your pride. There has never been a gift offered that makes you swallow your pride to the depths that the gift of Jesus Christ requires us to do. Christmas means that we are so lost, so unable to save ourselves, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God himself could save us. That means you are not somebody who can pull yourself together and live a moral and good life. To accept the true gift of Christmas, you have to admit you're a sinner. You need to be saved by grace. You need to give up control of your life that is descending lower than any of us really wants to go. In response to that, I wrote this down. Pride is the major obstacle standing in the way of us abdicating the throne of our lives. Pride is the major obstacle standing in the way of us abdicating our throne and our lives. Here's what's interesting. I am made aware of this so often. As I was traveling home, I was made aware of this from Atlanta. We went to Atlanta for Thanksgiving with my parents, and it was great. But let me just tell you, sometimes I get to see where I am with my pride through traffic. Amen, anybody else? I want you to think about it. Think about why you get so mad and angry as you are traveling on the road. It has a lot to do with this. You have been driving in your lane. You have set your cruise control to what you wanted to be at. How dare someone make you use your brake? Not only that, when traffic becomes a little thicker, how dare they want to come to your lane that's moving just fine without them? Not only do they get in your lane, but they're not following the rules that they should automatically know about the conditions of your lane. You need to keep going faster. Don't you dare go slower in my lane. But what is this all rooted in? It's rooted in the fact that we think we own the road, but we don't. And how dare you come in my lane and make my progress be 5.5 seconds slower than what it would have been before I let you in? It's funny that God reveals this in so many different ways. Think about the last time you were upset with your spouse or a friend or someone you're dating. Why? Typically, it's because they did not do what you thought they should do. They did not respond in the way that you wanted them to respond. Pride truly is a major obstacle standing in the way of us abdicating the throne of our lives. We get to see this in 3D through the text of Scripture. In Matthew, when we stumble upon King Herod, we will see King Herod is so angry and so mad and willing to go to a great extent in order to preserve his throne. Not just his throne that he was over the region where Jesus was born, but also the throne of his life. He's going to go to a great extent. And for most of us, if we're honest, if you know anything about King Herod, we don't want to be associated with him. We like to make ourselves the hero of the story in Scripture. Amen? Let me explain that to you a little bit more. Typically, when we read the story of David and Goliath, we like to put ourselves in the hero seat. Yeah, I would whoop a giant for you, Lord. No, you wouldn't. You would have been on the sideline pointing at the giant, be like, ooh, he big. We are not the hero of the story. Jesus is. We're not. But yet we want to make much more of ourselves than we actually are. And here's the truth of the matter, everyone, and I'm just going to be real and honest with you, and I'm saying this to me as I say this to you. We are not the hero of the story. We actually are the villain. That didn't sit well with some of y'all. I want you to think about it, because if you examine your life and look at your villainous actions, you know that to be true. But in spite of our villainous behavior, what did the king do? He came and sought you anyways. We had done nothing that would require him to chase after us. We did everything to repel him. But what did the king do? He ran to the mess anyways. And we see this with King Herod. He very much is the villain in this story. But yet he really gives a glimpse of our own hearts. Timothy Keller says this about King Herod. However, the full teaching of the Bible is that the source of the world's evil is in every human's heart. Let me just say this to you. You probably know this, but every includes everybody. This is not just those people who have evil in their hearts. It's all of us. King Herod's reaction to Christ is, in this sense, a picture of us all. If you want to be king and someone else comes along saying he is the king, then one of you has to give in. Only one person can sit on an absolute throne. Let's look at King Herod's life in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was he disturbed? Well, because there was a new king on the block and he wasn't willing to surrender his throne. He was bothered because he hears news of a new king that's establishing his kingdom, and King Herod wanted nothing to do with that. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Y'all, let's be real. We know King Herod was not looking to worship the king. King Herod was looking to eliminate this new king who laid claim to the throne. And he wanted nothing to do with it. At the core of the human heart is an impulse that says, "No one tells me what to do." Let me read that again in case you didn't hear it. At the core of the human heart is an impulse that says, "No one tells me what to do." If you don't like that, don't get mad at me. Get mad at Timothy Keller. Each of us wants the world to orbit around us and our needs and desires. We do not want to serve God or our neighbors. We want them to serve us. In every heart, then, there is a little King Herod that wants to rule and that is threatened by anything that may compromise its omnipotence and sovereignty. Each of us wants to be the captain of our own soul, the master of our own fate. We're going to see at what extent that King Herod was willing to go to secure his throne, found in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." King Herod went to great lengths to maintain his throne, and if we are honest, we do too. I come back to this picture, which is such a picture of my heart sometimes. Once I recognized what was going on in me, I had to tell my wife that I got mad at her. And she said, "For what?" And I said, "Because you moved the picture." I don't know, sometimes someone tells you something true and you don't know what to do with it. So do I giggle or do I cry? I imagine that's where she felt, because she's like, "Well, babe," she told me all the reasons why she moved it. And I was like, "I hear what you're saying. But for me, you were saying that I am not perfect in my choices." And it reminded me of my heart posture that I think I'm always right and I think I deserve to sit on the throne of my life. And I got a gentle reminder of where I am and where I have been called to be. And as we think about that, we all have the same invitation to abdicate our throne, but what does the abdication of the throne of our lives look like? I'm glad you asked that question. Let's look to the Magi. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9 says this. After they had heard the king talking about the Magi, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. I think these Magi teach us four things about what it looks like to abdicate the throne of our lives. Number one is this: take the next best step. Take the next best step. For some of us in this room, or for some of us watching online, the next best step is for you to surrender the throne of your life to a more worthy king whose name is Jesus, who stepped out of heaven, lived perfectly for 33 years, surrendered his life to pay his debt. He chose to surrender his life on a cross. They killed him. He was put in a tomb. And then 3 days later, he got up holding the key to victory so that you and I could be united with him and sit at his table and become one of his children. That is what the king did on your behalf. So maybe the next best step for you is to go, Lord, I surrender. And it is recognizing that you don't have it all together. But can I just say this in this room where we're trying to be honest? None of us have it together. Not one of us. Not one of us get it right all the time. Not one of us have lived a life in such a way that we are perfect. And when we hear that, there's something inside of us that goes, I don't like that. I don't like it either, but it doesn't make any less true. We are all in need of a Savior. We have not been called, or are we able to redeem ourselves? We need perfection to do it, and you and I are not that. But a king was willing to do it, to step and surrender his throne, to redeem a people that were lost so he could take a seat on the throne of each of our lives. He is a better king. Number one, take the next best step. Number two, fix your eyes on the true star and king. Fix your eyes on the true star and king. That's exactly what the Magi did. They recognized that they were going to take the next best step. They fixed their eyes on the true star and king. Here's what I've learned over my 43 years of living. That whatever I fix my eyes on is what I walk towards. And so these Magi, they fix their eyes on the true king and the true star, and they walk towards it. And as they journeyed towards this king and this star, they became more like this king and the star. The more we journey and walk towards the king, the more like the king we become. Hear me, your families don't need more of you. They told me. But they do need more of Christ, the hope within you. They do need for you to reflect the king in your marriage or your dating relationship or as you're walking with your friends. They don't need more of you. Trust me. Lord doesn't need Nick being more Nick. She needs Nick being transformed by the gospel every single day. And the same is true for you. And the only way I'm going to get that is by abdicating my throne and fixing my eyes on the king so I will walk towards him. Number three, surrender all that you have and all that you are to the true king. You might be going, Nick, what does that mean? That means all. You go, I mean, are you talking about my resources? Yes. Are you talking about my gifts and talents? Yes. Are you talking about my best? Yes. Yes, I am. Surrender all that you have and all that you are to the true king. That's what the Magi did. They brought what was most precious and they surrendered it to the king. And trust me, they weren't at a loss, but they gained by doing it. I promise you, they didn't leave the presence of the king going, man, I can't believe I gave him my gold. Man, how am I going to get that frankincense back? How am I going to get that myrrh again? Like, how am I going to survive? No. You know why? Because it got something better. They got the presence of the king. That is better. So often we think about what we're going to lose if we surrender. Trust me when I say this, you don't lose, you gain. To have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords seated on the throne of your life, you do not come up short, you come up full. Jesus talks about abundance, and we have no really good idea of what abundance looks like until we begin walking with the King. That means in times of plenty, in times of less, we still have a King who is good and we still have abundance. That means in the midst of a storm, in the midst of a valley, or in the midst of calm, we are still okay because peace, the King himself, is in the boat with us. We don't lose, we gain. So not only do you take the next best step and fix your eyes on the true star and King and surrender all that you have and all that you are to the true King. Number four, you walk in a different way and in a new direction, not in the old ways. See, these magi, once they encountered Jesus, they walked a new way because their old way would have led to death, but this new way leads to life. So they walked in a new way. And so often for us, we want to walk in this new way while holding on to the old way, and we can't. It's surrendering it all and trusting that the King has something better for you. And when you allow the King to sit on your throne of your life, that means you are agreeing that his ways are better than your ways. His ways are better than what you thought should be. You go, I am going to walk in your ways, no longer in my ways, because you're calling me to walk a new way in a new direction. And it's a better direction. There's one last quote I want to read, and then we're going to pray, and we get to respond to the goodness of a King through song. Isaiah calls him the Wonderful Counselor, which means he's beautiful. And perhaps now we get a glimpse of why he is. He had the infinite highness of being the mighty God, yet he became one of us, enmeshed in our condition in order to know our darkness. He saved us by going to the cross, and he did it all voluntarily, freely, out of sheer love. That is beautiful. When we find something to be beautiful, not just a duty, we dwell on it and stand before it because it is satisfying in and of itself. And so the reason we should obey him, not simply because we have to, but also because we want to, is that in light of all he is and has done for us, he is wonderful. In short, Jesus is the divine light of the world because he brings a new life to replace our spiritual deadness, because he shows us the truth that heals our spiritual blindness, and because he is the beauty that breaks our addictions to money, sex, and power. As Wonderful Counselor, he walks with us even into and through the shadow of death, where no other companion can go. He is a light for us when all other lights go out. Here's the invitation, family. Are you going to surrender the throne of your life, surrender all that you are to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords like the Magi did? Or are you going to fight, scream, scrape to hold on to the lesser throne of your life and not surrender it to a more worthy King? That's the choice before you today. My prayer for all of us is that we will see the King for who he is, that we will see that he is worthy, and that we will be willing to surrender the throne of our lives to a much more worthy King. If you would bow your heads with me. Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you that you saw us and you came to our rescue, surrendering your heavenly throne to take on a manger throne so that you could redeem what was lost. Lord, thank you for the perfect life you live. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, paying our debt and paying it in full, because you had more than sufficient funds to do so because of your perfect life and because of who you are. Jesus, thank you that death couldn't hold you, and 3 days later you got up holding the key to victory And through your victory, we can have victory. So Father, may we be a people that are not begrudgingly surrendering the throne of our lives, but enthusiastically surrendering the throne of our lives. And Lord, may we walk in this truth, and may the world be changed because we are a people who has the right King on the throne of our lives. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we thank you. And Jesus, we pray all these things in your awesome and amazing name. Amen.